Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure how many of you took note that today, being Easter Sunday, is also April Fool's Day. And while that obviously elicits a few chuckles here and there, it's interesting because a lot of people think about you and I as fools today. That we would celebrate something that seems so far beyond a reasonable concept that we must be fools to think that this Jesus Christ would have died and come back to life. But I like the way that Dorothy Sayers, in her little essay called The Whimsical Christian, put it. Dorothy Sayers was a very gifted writer in the middle part of the 20th century and hung around with the likes of Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. And she wrote this in her essay, The Whimsical Christian. She said, "Perhaps their critics are right, and the drama is played out now, and Jesus is safely dead and buried. Perhaps. It is ironical and entertaining to consider that at least once in the world's history, those words might have been said with complete conviction, and that was on the eve of the resurrection." Chew on that one a little while. Once in life, perhaps, fools could have been thought to consider this reality, but Jesus, he's buried, he's done, he's finished with. On the eve of the resurrection, you might be forgiven for thinking that. But then Sunday comes, and Christ is risen. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Let me ask you one question at the outset. Would you rather trust in the power of the Almighty God who's revealed himself in creation, in our hearts, and through his word, or trust the philosophical ideals of a sinful humanity? Well, I choose to be a fool for the cross in that sense and trust the power of God. And I hope today, as we've gathered, that if you're a child of God, that is your hope and delight today. And if you're not a Christian, if you come here today because it's Easter and you think it's the thing to do, thank you for coming. I'm glad you're here. But consider your own heart before this Almighty God, that Jesus did not merely walk on the earth and die, but he was raised again to fulfill the purpose of God in us. Come to Christ today for salvation. Now, with that in mind, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 20, please. John chapter 20. As we continue to look at our series of the Easter week and this holy week before us, John chapter 20, we recognize that the week leading up to Jesus' death on the cross is full of drama. Jesus is moving ever so intentionally to his chosen mission to go to the cross, and everyone around him is either his enemy or so confused they're not sure what to believe. Yet Jesus continues on, as we've looked at, and here it is. He goes to the cross and dies, and he's buried, and of course, many would think, well, it's over. The good guys don't win, they lose, and it's done. But of course, it's not over. Not by a long shot. The sovereign God is working on his purposes, and he has a better plan in place, the fulfillment of his promises. Christ will be raised from the dead. And notice in John chapter 20, I'm going to begin reading here in verse 19. We'll be looking at verses 24 to 29, but I want to begin reading at verse 19, post-resurrection moment here. It says, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.' Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, My Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Now, the context of this text here is pretty much familiar to us if you've ever been sort of to church on a Palm Sunday and an Easter Sunday. And we have been walking this journey as we started last week on Palm Sunday with the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. We saw that picture there as Christ was coming in. But you'll notice last week, we just took another text of Scripture and noticed not just the triumphal entry, but after Jesus comes, some non-Jews, some Gentiles come and they say, we would see Jesus. And Jesus says, the hour has come. That very significant, I would say pivotal moment in Jesus' history, because he's showing us that everything leading up to that point, his hour had not yet come. It's not ready yet. And you have texts that show us that they could not lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, in the perfect timing of sovereign God, Jesus comes to his hour. And then on Friday, if you were here for our Good Friday service, as we saw there, not just the death and burial of Jesus Christ, but even before that, the trial that he has before Pilate. And Jesus says, as John records these words for us, My kingdom is not of this world. Again, another significant phrase for us to understand to remind us that Jesus was not building an earthly kingdom, an empire that would destroy the Romans and bring in this new and wonderful thing. Jesus came fundamentally and ultimately to build a spiritual kingdom, to take captive the hearts of those who are lost in sin and bring them to eternal life. His kingdom is not of this world. And that whole scene plays out for Jesus, and he goes to the cross, and that very difficult moment, of course, which should pierce all of us spiritually, that Jesus hangs on the cross and dies. The dark moment, was there ever a darker moment than when Jesus hung on the cross and carried upon him the sins of his people? There was no darker moment. In fact, it's so dark, and he has so much of our sin on him that God turns his face away from him. He cannot look in the sun because of the enormity of sin that he carries on behalf of his people. And again, we have the wonder then from there to the movement here in chapter 20, the first 10 verses, which remind us of the resurrection. And Pastor Sam reminded of that, us that this morning down by the lake, of not only the reality of the resurrection, that it actually happened, but the impact of that resurrection on the world and us as individuals. It changes everything. Because Jesus is no longer dead. He's alive. And his promises are fulfilled. You can trust him and so on. And the application points are extensive if you see that. But here, as I've mentioned, just for a couple of minutes, I want to move beyond that to this time of appearing. In verses 11 and following, Jesus appears to Mary and to others there. In verse 19, he appears to the disciples minus Thomas. And so Jesus is making himself known, but then we get to Thomas, the one who doesn't believe. Now, it's interesting when we get to this text that John's gospel is often referred to as the gospel of belief. If you do a little search there, the word belief and the other words that are connected to that, you'll see it at least two, probably three times as many used in John's gospel than it is used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke altogether. John is all about belief. And so in John chapter 1, verse 7, he, that is Jesus, John came as a witness to testify concerning that light who is Christ, so that through him all might believe. John 3, 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. At least 84 times the word believe is used in John's gospel. And so he wants people to come to some understanding of the truth and believe in it. But that's the difficulty that Thomas is having in this section. And so go to that section in verse 24. In verses 24 to 29 primarily, the focal point, of course, is always Christ. But the secondary point of focal here is Thomas himself. Why? Because he's not believing. And this raises some great concerns for us here, because he's going to experience the risen Lord in a way that will bring his belief to full fruition. But as we look at this text, I'm just going to sprinkle here, I think, four basic questions. The first one that we want to look at with Thomas here is, what does it mean to believe? What is belief itself? Look at Thomas again in verse 29. The other disciples, verse 20, 25. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Now they are eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And Thomas has been hanging out with these guys for some time. And they tell him, "Look, Thomas, we've seen the Lord." Now you'd think that he'd believe them. But he's a guy that's a little more difficult to get through all this. Because how does Thomas respond? "Unless I see the holes in his hands and his side, unless I can touch those holes and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." Now, I have no idea whether Thomas actually intended to touch the marks if he saw them. I suspect not. But nonetheless, he says, "Unless I have tangible proof, I can see them, I can touch them, the senses come in, I'm not going to believe." Doesn't that sound like us? Unless I can see it, touch it, feel it, smell it, I'm not going to believe it. And so again, let's cut some slack for Thomas. We always call him Doubting Thomas. And that's a true term to use about him, but let's not be so naive to think that we wouldn't be in the same boat as he if we were in that situation. He's having trouble believing in this. What does it mean to be believe? Now, it might be because of his disposition. We don't have time today, but if you go back to chapter 11 in John's Gospel, we first hear about Thomas. Thomas, when we read about him, he comes through with bold phrases. Chapter 11, verse 16, this is after Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and Thomas, it says, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we might die with him." It might be a bold declaration of courage. It might also be the phrase of a resigned skeptic and doubter. "Let's go with him, that we might die as well." But then you also are introduced to Thomas in chapter 14. Turn over there. In chapter 11, verse 16, but Thomas in chapter 14, verse 5. And here again, the wonderful text of Scripture that we use so often to have encouragement that we will have a place in heaven one day with our Heavenly Father. And Jesus says, "You know the place to where I'm going." Thomas says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" So only two times we hear from Thomas are those phrases. And so it may be that his disposition is not unlike yours and mine, that we're a bit skeptical, we want to see proof, and I think for the disciples and Thomas, you'll notice that there's always this cloud of confusion, which is swept away when Jesus has raised from the dead. When you see them post-resurrection experiences, they begin to see more clearly who Jesus is, but there's confusion, there's difficulty, and there's doubt. And so what does it mean to believe? Because that's what he tells us here later on in verse 25, as we'll see it there, in 27. Stop doubting and believe. When we talk about belief in the Scriptures and what Thomas needs, is not a sort of subjective, "I know something exists," or "I think it might be there," but rather an objective understanding of something that's real, and we embrace it with all of our being. I believe, not just that something is there, but I believe and embrace myself around this. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord," and notice, "believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." The very path of salvation is one of belief. Not simply acknowledging some historical facts, correct? But rather a full embracing of faith and trust in something that has happened and embracing that with all of your heart. I believe in Jesus Christ. It means to be certain, to be assured of something, to have that belief. Now again, you have to remember, it's not just about things that happen or are true. In James 2:19, James says, you believe that there is one God, good, even the demons believe that and shudder. Listen very carefully, when it comes to belief, you can believe something to be true, but not embrace it in a way that understands it personally. Do you understand what I mean? Because a demon can understand the truth of the fact that God exists, but there is no personal relationship, there's rebellion, there is nothing there. I think that's important when we come to understanding the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not a matter simply of proving that these events took place. There are countless good books and studies that have been done to show the veracity, the reality of the resurrection. And those are good things for us. There is a rock bed of a foundation of truth that says that Jesus actually raised from the dead. And that is not just from Christian sources. Non-Christian historians have alluded to and spoken of this event. Something took place here. But my goal is not to get people just to believe, yes, this happened, but rather to embrace this as the Scriptures teach, as Thomas needs to see here, that not just to acknowledge something has happened, but to believe with all your heart and put your faith and trust in that. That's what it means to believe, to embrace it, to be certain of this truth, and to make it your own. Well, that's an important question for us to ask, but perhaps another one here that Thomas helps us understand is this: what or who is the object of this belief? What is the object of your belief? Or here in the text, who is the object? Who is the person in which you are putting your trust in? Isn't that important? It's significant for us to see that in Thomas, because again, go back to our text here. In verse 25, he tells us, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. He wants empirical evidence that this has actually happened. But it tells us a week later, things have transpired over a whole week now. And the disciples are together in the same house. And don't let this point be missed here about the nature of Christ himself. It says the doors are all locked, and Jesus appears among them because he's the sovereign God. He comes to them in this way. He appears to them, says, peace be with you. And then he has that confrontation with Thomas. Again, I don't want to meander into speculation, but at least think from a human standpoint of perhaps the look on Thomas's face when they're there and Jesus appears. I don't know if in first century Palestine jaws dropped very much, but in our modern culture we think your jaw has just dropped. There's the Lord. And isn't it beautiful what the Lord says? He says, come on, Thomas. There's the holes. Put your hand here. Touch these. He's giving him, if you will, the evidence, the physical evidence that Jesus is actually alive. And he says, come and put your fingers here, touch these holes and do those things. He's showing him here, again, the nature of belief itself. You need to embrace this. You can't just now acknowledge this. Look what's taken place. And what does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. Do you think he's believed? Sure. It doesn't tell us that he actually went over and touched them, and I'm sure he didn't. He sees the Lord. He's overwhelmed with his own, perhaps, sense of humility and the fact that he would not believe. He says, my Lord and my God. You see, there's belief. We'll notice the consequences of that belief in a moment. But there is the reality of what belief is all about. It is not just believing in something, but it's believing in someone. Jesus said in John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Belief is embracing Christ as Lord and Savior, and we trust in him, and we will what? We will live even though we die. And incidentally, isn't that the whole nature of the resurrection? In death, there is life. In Christ's death and resurrection, he lives, and so shall we as well if our trust is in Christ alone. There is life through this death because we're trusting in Christ himself. And we embrace him. But that poses another question coming out of Thomas's life here. Think about this. Well, what are the consequences of this belief, this faith? Okay, we have belief, we understand what that is, and it's in Jesus Christ, and certainly more could be said there. But what are the consequences? What does it mean when you believe, or what does it mean when you don't believe? Well, there are two things that take place. You can either believe or disbelieve. There isn't a middle ground here. You either believe that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of all things, Son of God, dead, buried, raised again, you put your trust in Him, or you refuse to do that. The two ways. And on the one hand, if you believe in this way, there is a positive consequence. And that's the blessing of the Lord. God blesses those who believe in Him. I love it the way that Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The first part of that text is what captures my imagination here today. You believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, even though you haven't seen Him. And isn't that the very thing that Jesus says here in the latter part of our text in verse 29? He says, because you have seen Me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen Me and believed. You say, you believe, Thomas, and good, you've seen the evidence here, but truly blessed are those, truly happy in Christ are those, truly are those who have the blessing of God when they believe and have not seen. And what does Peter say here? Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and have an inexpressible and glorious joy. It's that phrase, that inexpressible and glorious joy. One of the challenges for any preacher is to find the right words to express things that are inexpressible. The character of God. How do you describe God when He's not like anything we know? It's always a challenge. And perhaps it's a greater challenge when it comes to understanding the incredible love He's had for us and the experience we have in Him through Christ by His grace. It's inexpressible even though we express it. It's glorious. But kids, listen as well, okay? I want the kids to listen as you're here. It's Easter time, and maybe some of you got some treats and so on, and maybe Easter egg things, and some of the kids say no over here. Maybe it's coming. If not, we'll talk about that later. We have these Easter traditions, or let's just say anytime, and you have these things, and when you get excited, when you get something, whether it's a basket of chocolates or eggs or toys or even a Christmas, kids, when you get that, are you excited? Tell me, are you excited? I'll talk to your parents, okay? Apparently we need to talk about gift giving around here. Of course you're excited, aren't you? And sometimes you might squeal with happiness and delight, and you can't almost find the right words to say how happy you are. Isn't that true? Sometimes that happens. Well, you know, those things are important and fun, but what the Bible is telling us today is that Jesus' love for us and the love we can have for Him is so wonderful that you can't even find the words to express it. It's far greater than how much joy you can have in a present or chocolates or whatever it might be. In Jesus, the joy and happiness we have, we just can't find the right words because it's something that's better and not like anything else we have. And that's why, children, we want you to learn about Jesus and trust Him as your Lord and Savior, just as we call your parents to do that and the young people and so on, because this is something truly full of happiness and joy for those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ alone. We have this inexpressible and glorious joy in Him. Now, there is the negative, and that's the curse. It reminds me of the disobedient Israelites in the Old Testament when God judged them to wander in the desert. They couldn't enter the promised land because of their sin before God. And there is a curse in the sense that if we will not believe, then we need to suffer the wrath of God. And that's why we should believe, to trust in Christ alone, to see the blessing of Him in the resurrected Lord and Savior Himself. Well, with Thomas, we've learned a few things about him, perhaps, and some questions we need to ask, but one last question. And this is the most important of all. Do you believe? We could spend another couple of hours talking about the historical facts of the Bible. We could argue back and forth as to whether this was said, that was said, and I think we could build a very strong case for the reliability of the Bible. But I'm not asking you if you acknowledge that these things are true. I'm not asking you to submit to my grand arguments and saying, okay, you're right, I'm wrong. Not at all. I'm asking you, according to the Scriptures and the understanding and definition of belief I've expressed today, do you believe? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you come to Easter to see the death, the burial, and the resurrection, the cross work of Christ, as that in which you have trusted, that you have seen your own sin and put your trust in Christ alone, that you've recognized that you have no hope in and of yourself and you follow Him alone? Do you believe? Some of you may say no, and you're entirely within your rights to do that. But I pray that you would understand again the need to know Christ, because without Him you have no hope. And so I'm not asking you, have you been religious and come to Faith Baptist Church for 30 years? If you have, that's great. But do you believe? Is Christ the Lord and Savior of your life? John 6:29, Jesus answered to them, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent." In fact, in 1 Peter, that verse we looked at earlier, 1 Peter 1:8, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and even though you do not see Him, now you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." Notice it says in the last part of that verse, "For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The joy comes in the fact that we are receiving the glorious blessing as we believe in Christ, the salvation of your souls. It's not a matter simply of believing that Jesus was raised from the dead, but it means putting your trust in Him alone. In fact, if you paid attention when I read the text earlier, you see that's exactly why John has written his gospel. What does verse 30 say? Look in your text. It says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book." Now, understand that point. The recordings of Scriptures do not contain everything that Jesus did. One text tells, there's so many there, it couldn't contain them all. But what does he say in verse 31? "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Isn't that wonderfully simply put for us? John has written his gospel, his biography, his testimony to Jesus and his life on the earth. He's written that with this one purpose, so that you will believe that Jesus is the Messiah, He is the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you might have life in His name. That's why he wrote it. So the question is, do you believe? That's the question I think all of us need to ask ourselves. If you're a Christian, do you believe? Well, then what is it doing in your life? Let me conclude this way with three thoughts that at least permeated my mind coming out of this text as I worked on it this week. Since this is all true and we need to put our belief in Jesus Christ, there are three things that really takes place. Number one, it means a changed heart. True belief means a changed heart. That Christ comes and transforms, as the Bible says, a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. It takes that which is dead and makes it alive. You Christians out there, and you know who you are, think of your own life and what took place in your heart when you believed. That God took that which was going one direction in rebellion against God, and He saved you and He loved you. It's a changed heart. And that's what we need. Our hearts are dead in sin. It needs to be changed. And I can't change your heart. And no one else can change your heart. Only God by His grace. Oh, and there's a lot of stubborn hearts out there. Maybe not here. But I know my heart was awful stubborn for a long time. I grew up in a great home, Christian home. Dad's a pastor. Mom played the organ. I was going to church before I was even born. 9 months in my mother's womb. I was there the whole time. Didn't really get into much trouble, broke a couple windows, but that was a minor thing. Pretty good life as a kid around the church, and yet my heart was in rebellion because I refused to believe in the truth. I still went to church and was a pretty good kid. I could recite scripture. I could read for my dad in the pulpit anytime he asked me to, but I was not saved. But God, he has a way about him. That when he determines to set his affections upon you, he will not leave you alone. And before time ever began, God chose in eternity past to set his love upon me. And history, to the point of my conversion, was God pursuing me. And his love won my heart. His grace and mercy pierced that heart. It broke it down. It took everything away and said, only in Christ will you have hope and life. And by his grace, I believed in him. All sorts of stubborn hearts. And my prayer that the Spirit of God is so making your mind and heart uncomfortable today that before you even leave this place, you'll get right with God and have a changed heart. But there's a second thing that takes place here. Not just a changed heart, but there's a transformed life. Our hearts are changed and our lives are transformed. A new life in Christ means my life will be different. I will serve him, not perfectly. I've broken a couple of windows around the church since I got converted, so that, you know, some of the same things happen. It's a transformed life that now we are living for Jesus alone. And he grows us and shapes us and molds us into that which is pleasing to him. If you're a Christian here today, have you ever wondered, am I really growing? Do you ever ask yourself that? I'm not sure if I'm growing as a Christian. Well, what you need to do in that point is pray and ask the Lord to open your eyes to see what's going on and pursue him. And ask some of your Christian friends. They'll tell you whether you're growing or not. A transformed life comes when the Spirit of God works in us. Young people saved, growing to old people. And now our lives, we live for someone else. And one of the effects of a transformed life is my very speech, my conduct, is one of grace. Because the Spirit of God dwells in me. The last thing that takes place here, there's more, but just the last one for today, is now in believing, we have a new and certain hope. We know where we're going. We know that Jesus is coming again. And it is not wishful thinking, gee, maybe it'll happen. It is that certain hope, that belief in Christ's promises that are true in the past will be true today and true in the future. And that is our blessed Christian hope, that we will one day see the Lord again in all his glory. And we'll see him in heaven one day. And we will live there forever in his presence for his glory forever and ever and ever and ever. The problem with our lives here is they're so short that we can't conceive of eternity. And we get all lost and twisted and bent as Christians with the things we're facing here, being reminded of the fact then today is that this will end. And the day of glory will come. And we want to have hope, not just being optimistic. Gee, I think things get better. But hope. I've used this quote before, but I'll use it in the end here. And this is from J.I. Packer. As he writes about this, the blessed hope that we have in Christ. Packer says, optimism hopes for the best without any guarantee of its arriving and is often no more than whistling in the dark. Christian hope, by contrast, is faith looking ahead to the fulfillment of the promises of God, as when the burial service inters the corpse, quote, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection of eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, end quote. Optimism is a wish without warrant. Christian hope is a certainty guaranteed by God himself. Optimism reflects ignorance as to whether good things will ever actually come. Christian hope expresses knowledge that every day of his life and every moment beyond it, the believer can say with truth on the basis of God's own commitment that the best is yet to come. And that is true because of the resurrection. Do you believe? Our Heavenly Father, I pray that we would believe, that our hearts would be so overwhelmed with the truth of who you are, that you would break down those barriers, break down my unbelief, and bring us to saving faith, Father, so that we would know the truth of who you are. And the resurrection of Christ would give us that new heart, that transformed life, and that new and wonderful and certain hope of the resurrection to come when we'll see you in all your glory. Father, as we celebrate this glorious Resurrection Sunday, may you receive all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.